So, my review, I got a glory to be relatively good with the Lord's Prayer, but we're going to look at it very much from a Catholic perspective tonight. And this is going to be the scope of the presentation. What is the origin of the Lord's Prayer? What is the prayer, why is it the prayer of the church and not just the individual? What does it reveal about God, our relationship to Him, and how God wants us to pray? And the last one is, why is this prayer so important to us as Catholics? So some of the references that we'll be looking at tonight are sacred scripture. You're going to hear quite a lot from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and I thoroughly recommend that you read pages 726 to 756 if you'd like to go over this when you get home. We're also going to look at the sacred tradition of the Church and the liturgy. And I've also taken some things from the New Catholic Encyclopedia. Now, I don't know whether or not you're aware of this, but the Church actually pays for an online subscription to the New Catholic Encyclopedia. And in fact, when Darlene sends out this presentation, in the notes of this page is the website that you can go to. And you can put the password in his library, and you can actually go in there and search. If you're in there, if you've got particular terms and things, pop them in. It's a great, wonderful online tool.
Yeah, when I sent out the principle of level of that, do you remember that? That link is on there too, and the password is on there too. That's where that came from.
Okay. So you'll hear some quotations from the Church Fathers, and also to some recent theology. From Scott Hahn, and a few years ago, Kathy lent me a wonderful audio book, a CD that I played in the car, which had Scott Hahn talking about the Lord's Prayer, and it was really excellent. So I'm going to start off with my experience of the Lord's Prayer. My family were churchgoers. I didn't grow up Catholic, but it happened that I went to a public elementary school. But I had a Catholic teacher in grade 5, and she probably would be drawn and quartered at this point in time, but she was a very proud Catholic, and in grade 5 we stood up, and before roll call we said the Lord's Prayer every morning. My dad's best friend was Catholic, and whenever him and his wife and 5 kids would come and stay with us on the weekends, they would obviously always go off to Sunday Mass, and often they would invite me to come along, probably to give my parents a rest, and my little brother was too small, so I would go along with them. And of course, that was the only part of the Mass that I could participate in, because I knew the Lord's Prayer, so that was kind of my favourite part of the Mass, and of course the sign of peace that came straight afterwards. And you might be wondering who this lady is here in the picture. This is actually my great auntie Lorna. She was my mother's aunt, and she was a very, very pious Anglican woman. And whenever she would come to stay with us at our house, Mum would say, "Go and say how you want her up to service." And so we'd walk up the street and we'd go to the Anglican church. And I've got this beautiful story to tell you about which links in with the Lord's Prayer. My mother's aunt was a very important person in my life. She played the role of grandmother to me. She was a very pious Anglican from the high church, and I would take her to Sunday service when she visited. When in the 1990s she succumbed to one of many strokes and lay in a coma, my parents were beckoned by the nursing staff to make a final visit. My mother said her goodbyes, not knowing if Auntie Lorna could hear her. My mother had never liked going to church, and she didn't like her church-going upbringing, but described the feeling of uncharacteristic urge to recite the Lord's Prayer while Auntie Lorna lay asleep. To my parents' amazement, Auntie Lorna's eyes opened halfway through, and her dying words were the last lines of the prayer. To this day, my mother is extremely emotional recalling this miraculous experience. So let's have a look and see where it happens in Scripture. So in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13, is where we'll find the Lord's Prayer. But before we actually look at it, it's always when you're looking at Scripture, it's always interesting to see what's before Scripture and what comes after it, and where this actually accountant within the scripture, because that has a significance as well. So, John the Baptist, just to give you the prelim to the Sermon on the Mount, John the Baptist had proclaimed the coming of the Messiah, and John recognizes Jesus and baptizes him at Jesus' request. Jesus is tempted by the devil, resisting all, and is comforted by the angels. Jesus calls his first disciples, preaches all around Galilee, proclaiming the good news and healing the sick. Great crowds start to follow him. At this time, he takes his disciples up the mountain and gives them the most famous sermon of all time, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus starts with the Beatitudes, then preaches on topics such as anger, adultery, divorce, oaths, retaliation, love for one's enemies, almsgiving, and then prayer. Jesus begins, firstly, with how not to pray, and then shares with them one of the world's most well-known prayers. But it occurs in the very, very middle of the sermon, and that's quite significant. Because if we look at our faith, the Lord's Prayer is a summary of our faith, and it's essential to our faith. So isn't it interesting that it occurs right in the very, very middle of the Sermon on the Mount? And whenever you pray, do not be like hypocrites, for they love to stand praying in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not keep up empty praises as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray in this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. So where else in Scripture is the Lord's Prayer? Well, it's often referred to as the shorter version in Luke. It's chapter 11, verses 2 to 4. And it's interesting because it occurs straight after the story of Martha and Mary. So, what's been happening? Jesus has preached, healed many of the sick, shared many parables to illustrate his teachings, and sent out 70 people to preach and heal in the name of the Lord. He has just visited Martha and Mary. When Martha asked Jesus, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Jesus replied that Mary had chosen the better part to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to him. Immediately after these events, it says, he was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us, and do not bring us to the time of trial. You see the similarity there. Afterwards, in Luke chapter 6, verse 5, he continues to expound on perseverance in prayer, and we hear him utter those very famous words, ask and it will be given to you, search and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. So what does the structure of the Lord's Prayer actually reveal? Well, we start off with what we call the address, which is Our Father. And then you'll notice seven petitions, or another word for petition is requests. And we're going to look at the order of these petitions, because the order of the petitions is significant. And you'll notice that we are not mentioned, or people, the focus is not people or ourselves, until the fourth petition. So looking at the seven petitions, they need to be spoken into groups. The first three are God-focused. If you look at the Lord's Prayer in front of you, you'll notice that hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So as you can see, they're all very God-focused petitions. And if you think about it, isn't it characteristic of love to think of the one you love first? And then looking at the last four, they're person-focused. So we've got give us this day our daily bread, forgive us, lead us, and deliver us. And even though the first two of those, you can summarize them as asking to be fed and asking to be healed of sin. And the last two are concerned with our battle for the victory of our spiritual life. So let's look at each line of the prayer. And the Catechism is a wonderful resource to read to really delve into something that to us is very familiar and perhaps rolls off the tongue very easily. But when you read the Catechism about the Lord's Prayer, when I prepared this talk, it really made this prayer come alive for me. So let's have a look at the first word, our. Often we use the word our in English as something we possess, like this is our house or our car or whatever. Often it's a very possessive idea. But what the Catechism says, it's not focusing on the ownership, but it's reflecting our adopted kinship with God and Jesus as family. So when we say our family, it's a sense of belonging rather than possessing. Also, to our is very communal. It's about being in unity with others. And also, too, you've got to remember that when the Jews had this relationship with God, their God was very far away. In fact, God wasn't a personal God so much as speaking through the prophets, through Moses, or speaking through Abraham, or speaking through the people that God brought forth as prophets to speak to the people. But here, the word Father, Jesus is the first one that says, God is not this God that's way away from us. This is the God that is like, that is our Father, our spiritual Father. So God has named himself and therefore he reveals us to himself in that very intimate way. So it really, the word Father is a very intimate word that reflects our relationship between God and humankind. And this was something very different to the Jews, what the Jews had seen. They saw God as king, as master, as majesty. If you read the Psalms, praise be to God, and everything is a wonderful God, but he's a long way away, whereas here it's very, very close. So, Matthew, it's really interesting if you look at some of the statistics in the Bible. Matthew refers to God only as king and only as his title from chapters 1 through 4. It is significant that there is no reference to God as Father until chapter 5, 6 and 7, where during the Sermon on the Mount, the term is mentioned 17 times. This is more than found in the Old Testament in its entirety. What does that suggest about the nature of our relationship with God? Just as a child trusts their parents to provide for their needs, there is a certainty of being loved that we can enjoy. God loves fatherly. Just as an earthly father has his children's best interests at heart, our heavenly Father's love is more perfect to give us what we need, not necessarily what we want, if it is not for our greater good. Also, too, the Our Father brings in the idea of the Holy Trinity. Remember, Jesus was God, he was man, and he was also God. So God is giving us his own word. God the Son is the word, is the word. Then he gives us God's word to speak to God the Father, to pray to God the Father through the Holy Spirit. So here you're getting the whole Trinity happening, and we've only just started with the Our Father. Who are you in heaven? Now, this is very interesting. When I was a kid, I always thought that heaven was a place up in the sky, and not necessarily something that is the here and now as well. So, the Catechism talks about heaven not being a place, but a description of God's majesty. I love this picture, because to me, that really speaks to me. And what divides us, or creates distance between heaven and heaven on earth, is sin. When we can, because if you think about it, in the garden, that was heaven, with Adam and Eve before the fall, that was heaven. But sin is what's come into the world and given it that distance. And yet heaven refers to our home as well as God's home, where we will live with God in eternity. It's interesting what the Catechism has to say. Sin has exiled us from the land of the covenant, but conversion of heart enables us to return to the Father and to heaven. And St. Augustine also said, our Father who art in heaven is rightly understood to mean that God is in the hearts of the just and in his holy temple. At the same time, it means that those who pray should desire the one they invoke to dwell in heaven. And home is where our Father is. So how would be our name? Without asking the catechists or necessarily the sponsors, can anyone give me a definition of the word hello? What does it mean? Pardon?
Holy ground.
Yeah, it means to make holy. Perfect. We also need, in this petition, we need to acknowledge God first for our own benefit. The disciples were able to drive out evil spirits also in the name of Jesus. Remember how he sent them out and they prayed in the name of Jesus and they were able to heal people? We are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Name is really, really important. Remember when, in the Old Testament, when Abram had a covenant with God, then his name was changed to Abraham, okay? It's kind of like, because God was sending him. And so the name of something is important. Also, too, like you would have heard, not to use God's name in vain, because the name of God has power. And so when we say, hallowed be thy name, we're not just saying, hallowed be thy name in the world, we're saying, hallowed be thy name in our heart, hallowed be thy name in heaven, hallowed be thy name on earth. So we're really hoping that God will be hallowed and his name will be holy, past, present, and future. And remember that this petition is for our benefit, not God's. This helps us to remember who has the power, and that power has the transformative power to make our lives holy. By things to come. We look to the coming of Christ when we will be reunited to God in heaven. And we recognise the foretaste of this in the Mass, when Jesus becomes present in the Eucharist and we are united with him. This is really important as a way in which we differ a bit from our Protestant brothers and sisters, that we recognise not only that the kingdom is to come when Jesus comes again, the second coming, we recognise that the kingdom is here and now. The kingdom is here and now in us. The kingdom is here and now in the Mass, when the Holy Eucharist is held up. And that's something very, very Catholic that we keep in mind. So it says here, we recognise the foretaste of heaven on earth when we genuflect in honour of the body and blood of Christ at Mass. There is not more fitting petition at this time than anticipating God's reign in the world. We should look forward to the time that Jesus comes again to call the faithful home to heaven. And there is also a call to create God's kingdom on earth in here and now. and there is causality. We pray for petitions not to cause the kingdom to come, but more into the value statement that calls us to holiness. When thy kingdom comes, we are the ones to become princes and princesses by adoption. There is the foretaste of God's kingdom on earth, which is the Holy Eucharist. And the Catechism has to say, man's vocation to eternal life does not suppress, but actually reinforces his duty to put into action in this world the energy and means received from the Creator to serve justice and peace. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what we're doing with this petition is uniting our will with God's will. Our Father desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus models this attitude in his life. He says, lo, I have come to do your will, O God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus models obedience to the Father for us through his prayer. So this petition is helping us to adjust our will. So this petition really change God's will? No, it is for us to trust God and for our will to be united with God's will. A holy life is one that is in union with God's will. Anyone who attended Nothing More Beautiful a few years ago would have heard Sister Anata, who I believe was Brian's sponsor when he became a Catholic. And she gave a beautiful testimony which describes letting go of self in order to follow Jesus more intimately.
That's the one where she said she would ride home from school on her bicycle and she would imagine Jesus on the handlebars. That's the kind of loving relationship she had as a little girl.
Exactly.
Sweet.
Yes.
Can I just mention why you have this slide up that this is old fashioned language, but the word die was a really intimate word for you. Like you was a formal way of speaking, but die was what you called your child or your father, or you wouldn't address the king as thee or die. The king was you, because that was the respectful form. So thee and thou, that was a very intimate personal form of you. And that's in the original languages, it's the intimate form of the verb that Jesus uses. And each of us uses.
Thank you. Also, too, on earth as it is in heaven can also needs also to be applied to the previous previous phrases. So, for example, hallowed be thy name on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's the way that we understand that in the in the Lord's Prayer. So it's all encompassing, and there is no place that isn't covered by the description of heaven and earth, both the material world and the unseen world of heaven. In other words, we pray that there is no place where God does not reign over all things. And John Chrysostom says this, consider how Jesus Christ teaches us to be humble by making us see that our virtue does not depend on our work alone, but on the grace from on high. He commanded each of the faithful who prayed to do so universally for the whole world. He did not say, thy will be done in me or in us, but on earth, the whole earth, so that error may be banished from it, truth can take root in it, all vice can be destroyed on it, virtue flourish on it, and earth no longer different from heaven. Isn't that a beautiful quote? So give us this day our daily bread. Well, if you think about it, give us is very strong language. Any of you who've had small children, gimme, gimme, gimme. Right? It's not, would it be okay if or could I please have. Give us is quite strong language. And because we're children of God, Jesus gave us the audacity to ask for God in this way. Okay? Also, our God knows that we have physical needs and spiritual needs. So we have need for bread, But we need bread for our spiritual life, which is of course the Eucharist. But we also need our physical needs to be met. So when we say give us this day our daily bread, we're thinking about the Eucharist and we're thinking about our physical needs as well. Also too, there is the word daily. This word does not occur in the Bible in any other context. It suggests that we trust in God each day. Not only that our needs will be met, but that each and every day they will be met on an ongoing basis. We are not to fret and worry about the future, but like little children, allow ourselves to be led by the Spirit each day. You will remember that the Israelites were fed manna, special bread in the wilderness, which came down from heaven each day. It could not be stored for the next day, except for the Sabbath, so that the people had to rely on God's providence. We are challenged in the same way we trust our Father in heaven. Can we trust God with our reservation? And St. Augustine writes that we celebrate Mass daily because Christ comes to us providing for our spiritual needs. When I first became Catholic, one of the questions that I asked my parish priest was, how many times are you allowed to come to Mass? Like, you know, in a week or whatever, and generally speaking, once a day is the general rule that you wouldn't go to Mass more, you wouldn't receive Eucharist more than once in a day, and it kind of makes sense if you think about it. Forgive us our trespasses. Well, obviously, this is, I don't know about you, this one can kind of be a challenging one. But there is a parable in Matthew, the parable of the unforgiving servant. And it says this, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And as he would not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children and all his possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And seized him by the throat, he said, pay what you owe. When his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused. Then he went and threw him into the prison until he could pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I have mercy on you? And in anger, his lord handed him over to be tortured until he could pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart. So that's definitely our challenge.
It might be to note that it's 100 denarii is 100 days of wages, and the other, that's what he was owed. But the slave owed the king more than he could ever repay in his lifetime.
All right, thank you, Marcella. Also, too, just before we go on to the next slide, again, not that one of the characters or necessarily the sponsors, but can any of the neophytes perhaps tell us what is the next word in the prayer?
Ask.
Who said it?
Ask.
Ask is correct. Now, this is really interesting. Scott Horn, CD on the Lord's Prayer, has a lot to say about this, and it's very, very thought-provoking. If you think about it, as we forgive those who trespass against us, it's not and we forgive those who trespass against us. Can you see how as is a lot more of a tough word? There's a lot of challenge in that word. Can anyone tell me what this? This is a picture of? Does anyone recognise this from history? Brian?
And that's the assassin that shot the Pope.
going and forgiving.
Exactly. It's, yeah, it's, as Brian said, this was the would-be assassin, Tupac John Paul II, and this is a picture of him dying and forgiving him in his jail cell or whatever. And this is just an amazing picture. It's to think that our Pope is our vicar of Christ, who is our example, is our sort of figure of Christ on earth, forgiving the fellow that pointed a gun at him and shot him. So this, you know, John, it's not surprising that John Paul II is looking to be beatified. Just a wonderful example to our world.
It's amazing to see, like, I've never seen this image before, but just to even see the man's face. He looked at him with, like, intrigue and with softness, though. Like, he's almost, like, cracking a smile. I guess it's, like,
it's interesting too, and this is something that, you know, that I've talked about and I've definitely experienced from my own experience, and that is that forgiveness is a decision and not a feeling. Often a lot of people in the secular world imagine that forgiveness is, you know, oh, I just want to go and hug and kiss that person and, you know, everything's all lovey-dovey or whatever. And the thing about it is mature forgiveness is a decision. It's a decision to forgive. And
it's a feeling of love.
Probably.
Just like love.
Exactly.
We are commanded to love one another. Not feel nice about it.
Yeah.
Love.
Exactly.
Act of the will.
Right. It is an act of the will. Absolutely. That's right.
Sorry. Is there something that it speaks of? Because then people struggle with forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Something you have to approach that same incident or situation or person where they have to continually choose to forgive. It may not necessarily be one
all-encompassing
moment.
No, absolutely not. A process.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. And it can be something, just as in your relationships with your family or your friends, that love, it's not just a, well, I choose to love, or I get married and I'm done now. Like, you have to, it's a continual, it's a daily.
But I think God doesn't want us to forgive others for their benefit. We have to struggle to forgive because it changes us.
Yeah.
For our benefit.
Exactly. Well, there's a beautiful saying I remember many years ago, and that is, resentment rots the container of sin. Yeah. So, anyway, I just want to read a little bit here from, that comes from the Catechism. We should have holy contempt for all sins, but especially our own. Because we are human, we have a tendency to make excuses for our own sins. We should approach the Father like the prodigal son. Remember how pleased the Father was to see his son coming down the road, so much so that he runs out to greet him. And, you know, parable of the prodigal son is something that we can read and we can meditate on. And we can use an example, but then look at Jesus himself on the cross. You know, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. That's the ultimate example of forgiveness. And as, you know, as we've talked about, you know, maybe none of us are ever going to get to that point of having that amount of forgiveness, or maybe even as much as John Paul II, but we can certainly ask God in his grace each day to help us with those struggles. And it comes from the inside. For any of you who can't read the little cartoon here, there are two angels, and one says, yeah, but I'd like to be led into temptation just once to see how I do. So, what does lead us not into temptation? What does that mean? Well, what it's saying is acknowledging that there is a battle between the flesh and the spirit. That just because we have this incredible, we're incredibly loved by God, we're saved by God, it doesn't mean we're not going to experience temptation. Jesus himself experienced temptation. But what he did was he gave us the example of how to handle it when it comes up. Instead, we ask God to be with us at these times.
And even in the Garden of Eden, if you listen to the tape or the recording that I sent you last week about baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist, even in the Garden of Eden, there was temptation. And that was heaven on earth, right? Or that was heaven. God never meant for us to be without temptation because part of doing good is choosing to do good. So you have to have both good and evil to choose to do good. And that is in that and exercising that that you actually develop the morality that's you know, personality.
The Catechism sums it up beautifully. God does not want to impose the good, but wants free beings. There is a certain usefulness to temptation. No one but God knows what our soul has received from Him, not even ourselves. But temptation reveals in order to teach us to know ourselves, and in this way we discover our evil inclinations and are obliged to give thanks for the good that temptation has revealed to us. But deliver us from evil. I love this picture. Can any of the neophytes tell me where what story that comes from?
Not neophytes yet.
Well, not neophytes, they're
candidates
and neophytes.
Too
many. Can anyone guess what the story that's from?
He's walking on water.
Yes, he's walking on water. There's Jesus. Do you remember when Peter comes out? Remember when Jesus is walking on the water and Peter comes out to meet him, and then he has a last fight, he goes, uh-oh, on the water, and he goes, remember, and he goes down, and Jesus, sorry? Yep, and so what is Jesus doing? He's pulling Peter up in the water. So, evil. This petition acknowledges the source of evil in the world, the devil. However, God's power is greater, and we ask Him to protect us. Sin and earth came into the world via the fall, and through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have victory over the prince of this world. Suffering. Does this mean we avoid suffering as a result of evil? No. Suffering is a part of life, as it was for Jesus, and so we may be plagued with illness, unemployment, or other hardships. What this petition does is to foster our trust in God. In spite of suffering, and in fact as a result of suffering, we will make changes that bring us closer in relation with God and His protection. And St. Ambrose says, "The Lord who has taken away your sin and pardoned your faults also protects you and keeps you from the wiles of your adversary the devil, so that the enemy who is accustomed to leading you to sin may not surprise you. One who entrusts himself to God does not dread the devil. If God is for us, who is against us?" I don't know about you, but there's that wonderful saying, either choose to go on your knees, like, you know, to pray to God, or life will put you on your knees. And I often think of this. And I had to put in amen because a few years ago we had a priest, Father Dan, who you remember him, and he was from Nigeria, and he always, you know, whenever we say things in Mass, you know, we all respond amen. And of course amen means so be it. And he would say, he thought that Canadians didn't really speak up, so he'd say, "Say amen!" We say amen, and he said, "Do it again," so we got it right. So I went to the Father now, so in your heart, at least, say this conviction. Okay, now, some of the Protestants will be thinking, what about the rest? Okay, what is the rest?
The dark soul.
Can someone say it?
The night of the
fountain of glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so it's often called the final doxology. Okay. So in the liturgy, it actually occurs when the priest holds up the body and blood of Christ, you know? And he says, so with that then the final doxology actually happens. And it was added to the Lord's Prayer in other Christian traditions. Does anyone know, this is a really tricky question, does anyone know what book of the Bible this actually comes from?
Revelation.
Any other guesses?
I don't know.
First Chronicles. Okay, First Chronicles chapter 29 verses 11 to 13. And this comes from the Catholic Encyclopedia. Yours, O Lord, are the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In all your hands are power and might, and it is in your hands to make great, to give strength to all. And now, O God, we give thanks to you and praise your glorious name. So that's kind of a long version. So in the liturgy, you know how the priests, we all say the Lord's Prayer together. And then there's that little section that the priest says, and then we say something after it. I just wanted to draw your attention to this. In addition to the Lord's Prayer, it was added by Christians in the East during the liturgy. In fact, if you listen when the priest recites in the Mass to start the congregation, praise our Father, this is what it says. Selwyn says, deliver us, Lord, we pray, for every evil. Graciously grant us peace in our days, that by the help of your mercy we may be always free from sin and safe from all distress, as we await the blessed hope of coming of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then we say, for the kingdom, the power, the glory of our Lord, now and forever. See how it's different? Here it was forever and ever. Here we say now and forever. So the Catholic version is remember, the kingdom is here now, okay, in the Mass, as well as forever. And that's important. Okay, so this is the prayer of the church. I love this photo. We pray the Our Father at every Mass between the Eucharistic prayer and Holy Communion. Now, a priest once said this to me, and it really made sense. The Mass is like a piece of music that builds slowly, finding its full crescendo and climax at the raising of Christ's body and blood in the Eucharist. As we approach the moment before we receive Jesus in communion, it is only fitting that we pray the most perfect of prayers in anticipation. Communion gives us a piece of heaven on earth, a taste of the second coming of Christ, when we will be reunited with God in heaven, sitting at the heavenly banquet with Christ himself. And the Catechist says, in the Eucharistic liturgy, the Lord's Prayer appears as the prayer of the whole church that reveals its full meaning and efficacy. Placed between the Eucharistic prayer and communion, the Lord's Prayer sums up, on one hand, all of the petitions and intercessions expressed in the movement of the epiclesis, and on the other, knocks at the door of the banquet of the kingdom which sacramental communion anticipates. Isn't that absolutely incredible? So let's have a look at the early church, and this relates a little bit to you guys in the leading up to Easter. In the early church, it was common for them to say the Lord's Prayer three times a day. And it was always associated with the newly baptized confirmed and those being received into the church. In fact, the Catechism says, in baptism and confirmation, the handing on of the Lord's Prayer signifies new birth in the divine life. Since Christian prayer is about speaking to God with the very Word of God, those who are born anew through living and abiding in the Word of God learn to invoke their Father by the one word he always hears. They can henceforth do so, for the seal of the Holy Spirit's anointing is indelibly placed on their hearts, lips, ears, indeed their whole filial being. This is why most of the patristic commentaries on Our Father are addressed to catechumens and neophytes. When the Church prays the Lord's Prayer, it is always the people made up of the newborn who pray and obtain mercy. So why is the Our Father so sacred to Catholics? Well, the words come from God. It comes from Jesus, who is also fully human, so identifies us as human, and it is very intimate to our needs. It really is the summary of our whole faith and expression of a special kinship with the Trinity, as we discussed. And it's the linchpin combining the liturgy, Christian living, scripture, and our godly relationship with God. So what's the challenge? In spite of our familiarity with the Our Father, we need to explore the richness of each phrase and petition in a new way. I hope that tonight has started to get the juices flowing for you. Meditate on the truth about God and our relationship to Him revealed in this prayer. Pray it daily, recognizing our unity with our fellow Christians, the church, the liturgy, and of course it's involved in the rosary as well. And also remember that the Our Father links us so closely with Jesus, because it is the perfect prayer, and Jesus was the perfect prayer. Okay? So this is a final thought, comes from St. Thomas Aquinas. The Lord's Prayer is the most perfect of prayers. In it we ask not only for all the things we can rightly desire, but also in the sequence they should be desired. This prayer not only teaches us to ask for things, but also in what order we should desire them.